We're in a series called Church 101, where we're looking at some things that we do regularly every time, or almost every time we gather, that might be taken for granted what we're doing, why we're doing it. However, if you're new to Christianity, to the church thing, it might dawn on you this is strange. Why do we sing? Why do we preach? Why do we greet each other? Why do we say things in unison the way we do? There's a lot of things that we do. We're going to look at them. Today we're looking at the issue of confess. Now, when I say the word confess, some of you might think you got caught and I'm asking you to fess up. Something's going on with my mic, Rob. Feels like edge of tirade. That is within the range of the meaning of the word that's usually rendered confess or acknowledge in the scripture. And that is the Greek word homologeo, which I'm going to summarize how it's used in scripture. It can be used in basically two ways, to admit or to profess. Most of us are thinking, when we hear the word confess, we're thinking of the first one, to admit, like you're confessing to wrongdoing, admitting that you sinned, and that's a definite biblical theme. The importance of confessing your sins is a dominant theme in Scripture, but that's not really the aspect I want to look at today. Today I want to look at a different aspect, one that I've never heard talked about much, and that is the importance of making a public profession of your faith. What is the importance of gathering every week like we do and starting out the way we do, saying all together that the purpose of this fellowship is that Christ would have supremacy in all things and that the mission of this fellowship is to be disciples of Jesus and to make disciples of Jesus? Or what's the significance of the fact that we gather every single week and we sing words together to Jesus in unity? What is the significance of this? Why is this a big deal? And so, it's like being at home. Just like being home. Let me use this little aside to say, what's the importance of having confessions of faith? You know, if you don't know what I'm holding up here, this is the Conservative Mennonite Statement of Theology, little pamphlet we set on the table out back there because it is what we believe. And a statement of practice, which is trying to say this is what we do, right? Why does it matter to have publicly stated, agreed upon documents that say this is where we land? Actually, I commend these to you. We don't set stuff out on tables just because we wanted to get rid of them. We put this out because we like them and affirm them. Anyway, that's for free. But what is the significance of professing something, of having a confession of faith? Did you hear that? Sim said it keeps us accountable. In a world of hiding and spin and changing the answers based on what serves me now. And actually, most of the confessions of faith that you find in the church are born out of a circumstance where people believed that truths were being threatened. And some of the more important confessions of faith were born out of a context of persecution. That is, they weren't just statements on a page saying, this is what we believe. They were statements on a page saying, this is what we believe, and this is what we will die for. All right, so I'm kind of leading into the document. Here we go. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 11. Listen to the word of the Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm going to do that again, verse 9. I'm going to do it over. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I wrote in mine, right before the phrase, you will be saved, above that word you, I wrote the word then. There's an if, you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, then you will be saved. It's a conditional clause. Okay, verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the word of the Lord. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking to myself, listen, I wouldn't have written it that way, and I doubt you would have written it that way either. My guess is if most of us who are theologically informed would have written that verse, we would have written it this way. For if you believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, that he died for your sins and was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Period. I think that's where we would have put the period. I don't know if we would have said, and if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. I could be wrong. Maybe you would have put it that way. But my guess is we would play up the importance of the hearts having faith and play down the importance of the mouth declaring it to be so. I'm just saying, if we wrote it, I got a nod of the head. Yay, I got a nod of the head. But Paul then says, it's with the heart we believe and are justified, this language, heart, believe, justified, mouth, confess, and saved. Saved and justified, to me, feel like about the same thing. I'm sure there are people who would slap me for saying that. But it seems like we're talking about the same general ballpark. To say one is justified and to say a person is also saved seem to me to be saying about the same thing. I'm stressing this. What's the big deal about stressing a confession, a public declaration, Jesus is my Lord? What's the big deal? Why does Paul put this in his letter to the Romans as right up there an essential for salvation? Well, first off, I can direct you to Matthew chapter 10. Paul could be basing this on the Lord's own words, where Jesus says, I'm reading Matthew 10, verse 32 and following, so everyone who acknowledges me, the word acknowledges that I just read is that same homologeo word, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Paul could be remembering this teaching of Jesus, this statement of Jesus. In fact, I think he probably is. And notice Jesus is talking about a future reference. In this life, if you acknowledge me, then I will. It's a future reference. So when is this going to happen? When will Jesus either acknowledge us or deny us before his Father in heaven? Menno. At the judgment. At the final judgment. Okay, that's interesting. At the final judgment, Jesus will say, I don't know you, if in this life you say, I don't know him. It could be one reason why Paul includes this. Romans 14 actually points us to the, thank you for final judgment there, Menno. I'm not thanking you for final judgment. Okay, thank you for mentioning it. Romans 14:10 says, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall, homologeo, confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Okay. I'm just tracing this word through Scripture, and it's interesting to see where it leads us. All right, but going back to our text. Paul's writing this to Christians at Rome, the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And I think in order to understand the significance of what it means to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you have to understand a little bit of how that would have landed on a Roman audience. So I want to first ask the question, how was the Roman emperor viewed at this time? How did people think about and talk about their political leadership? I'm going to show you something that I think is cool. This is an epigraph. Epigraphical. Whatever. Epigraphy. It's a stone with words on it that we have a little piece of it, and this is called the pre-calendar inscription. It was circulated widely. We have lots of archaeological evidence for these kinds of little statements, and it tells us something that I think will speak very clearly and loudly into what it means to confess Jesus as Lord by helping us understand what it meant to confess Caesar as Lord, as they did all the time. All right. So this is the Priene calendar inscription. You ready for it? And I want you to pay close attention to the language they're using to talk about the emperor. In this instance, they're talking about Augustus, this dude right here. Whereas the providence which has guided our whole existence and which has shown such care and liberality has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving to us Augustus Caesar, whom it, Providence, filled with virtue for the welfare of mankind, and who being sent to us and to our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas having become visible, Caesar has fulfilled the hopes of all earlier times, not only in surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him, but also in leaving to his successors no hope of surpassing him. And whereas, finally, the birthday of the God, talking about Augustus here, God, has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel, euangelion, same word, euangelion. Okay. The birthday of the God has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him, Augustus. Therefore, let all reckon a new era beginning from the date of his birth, and let his birthday mark the beginning of the new year. They were talking about reckoning year one is when he turned one. The way Christians do with Jesus, the way the whole Western civilization has now done with Jesus in reckoning life in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. Did you hear references there that felt Christian? Okay, let me look, point out a few. That Augustus has brought our life to the peak of perfection, that providence has filled him with virtue for the sake of mankind, that he's been sent to us and our descendants as a Savior, that Augustus has put an end to all wars, set all things in order. He became visible. Isn't that interesting? It's like implying that Augustus preexisted his incarnation. And Caesar fulfilled all the hopes of earlier. I mean, this is messianic language, divine language, Savior language, okay? The birthday of the God, the beginning of the gospel. Okay, this kind of talk about the emperor was normal. Totally normal. Common. In fact, a whole emperor cult, imperial cult, existed where the emperors would be prayed to and sacrificed to as a god among men, a son of the gods even. So to understand what it means for Paul to write to the Roman Christians to name Jesus as Lord, you have to first understand that it's like there's a pew in the front here that has a rope and it says reserved, right? And in this pew are words like son of God, gospel, Messiah, Lord of Lords. These titles belong to someone. They're in a seat that's reserved for the emperor. So for Paul then to come and declare that Jesus is Lord, do you understand how everyone would have immediately recognized that that is a political message that is confronting the validity of the empire's basic worldview? And as such, it will be stomped out with military boots shields, helmets, breastplates, and Roman short swords. In other words, to say Jesus is Lord is costly and dangerous. It's not merely a doctrinal affirmation. Oh, I believe this is true. Because for them to be able to make this affirmation, they know that they are taking their life in their hands. They're proclaiming allegiance to a different king. They're claiming they belong to a different kingdom. And it's costly. It's a statement, not just of doctrine, but of allegiance and commitment. How are we tracking so far? Okay, so this is my friend N.T. Wright, a quote from N.T. Wright to explain a little bit more. And he says this about the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul was a traveling evangelist offering people a new religious experience, but of an ambassador for a king in waiting, establishing cells of people loyal to this new king and ordering their lives according to his story, his symbols, and his praxis, action, and ordering their minds according to his truth. Okay? So Paul's establishing little pockets of people, little colonies of people who are swearing allegiance to a totally different kingdom than the present kingdom. And this could only be construed as deeply counter-imperial, subversive to the whole edifice of the Roman Empire, and there's plenty of evidence that Paul intended it to be understood that way, and that when he ended up in prison as a result of his work, he took it as a sign that he had been doing his job properly. Or to put it another way, if the rulers of this age crucified Jesus and were faithful to Jesus, you would expect to be at odds with the rulers of this age. All right? That seems clear to me, but you guys are looking at me like I'm speaking Spanish, and you don't speak Spanish. How did the Roman Empire, how did people view the Roman Emperor? There was a kind of national tribal religion. And in fact, this national tribal religion is not something that has gone away. It seems to have followed all around the world. I think it has been true at times in America. But let me give you just a small example here. Recently, I was listening to NPR, and I heard about this reporter saying they were sitting in a restaurant, and all of a sudden these armed young men come in, and they're Gaddafi, I don't know how to pronounce his name, or spell his name for that matter. I found like four different spellings online. They come in and they're shouting, and they're chanting with guns, and they're smashing up the place, and they're saying, for the nation, for God, and for Gaddafi. And, you know, the expatriates, the foreigners in the place, they're just like, whatever, these guys are just trying to make a fuss, they're just trying to make a scene. But the locals are nervous. And finally, some of the locals start to chant too, just to not get shot. For God, the nation, and for Gaddafi. Until they leave, and then they're like, whew, we made it, we survived. But there's this kind of fusing of our interests, our national political interests, our tribal interests, our identity, fusing them together with some strange political agenda and putting it in our leadership as having divine right. And anyway, that struck me as that might be a helpful parallel to understand a little bit how this was, how they felt, how the locals felt that pressure to start joining in the song is exactly how Christians would have felt living in the Roman Empire. If I don't start to nod my head and say Caesar is Lord, I'm going to get shot here. Now, I don't feel this tension or this pressure or the danger of confessing Jesus as Lord quite, but recently I met some friends, Brian and Becky Zook, can I even say their names? Whatever, some friends who are missionaries in China, and they were talking about how confessing Jesus publicly where they live is okay as long as you don't live out his teachings, basically. As long as you don't actually try to tell other people about him, and they had somebody try to trick them into getting in trouble by giving them these Bibles that were wired with little devices. They could track their location, because if the government could catch them distributing Bibles illegally, then they could throw them in jail and you know, do what they want. But so he said, what you got to do when somebody gives you a big stack of Bibles is you got to put them in the microwave and turn it on high for about, you know, a minute and a half, and fry the circuitry in the little tracking devices. So he told us, nuke your Bible, you know, microwave your Bibles, young people. I thought that was fun. It's kind of fun. So in other words, he senses a little bit of the danger that allegiance to Jesus brings. Or some of my friends who are missionaries in Muslim countries, they really sense this danger, I think, a lot more keenly, that a profession of faith in Jesus is not inexpensive or cheap. You wouldn't make it if you weren't willing to sacrifice for Jesus. Okay? I think I hope I've set up something of a background here that helps us understand the significance of naming Jesus as Lord out loud with our mouth. So how about us? So, you know, I'm not in China. I'm not in ancient Rome. I'm here in a democratic society where I have a lot of religious freedoms that are actually honored, amazingly enough. And, okay, so I have all these incredible advantages. So then what does this mean for me? What does this importance of confessing that Jesus is my Lord publicly, how does that land on me? How does that land on us? I'm tempted to think that, you can tell me if I'm wrong here, but, you know, if you go to a party and the first thing you start trying to talk to people about is their religious beliefs, their political beliefs, and their personal romantic details, I would expect them to say, hey, buddy, back off. That's private. And therefore, that's nunion, which is a little onion that when you peel it, it says to you, none of your business. Okay? I think the soil we're in here is the idea that someone's religious beliefs, political beliefs, romantic experiences, etc., it's all private matter. And I wonder if that might be a point at which our culture is way out of whack with health, and the scripture will confront that tendency. Because what's really driving that deep desire to be not pinned down, not honest and out loud with what I really think, believe, love, aspire to? And I think Sim might have nailed it on the head with a desire to remain unaccountable. All right, but I'm going to list off 8 things that I sort of think might apply to us from this issue of confessing our faith. Number one, Jesus does have competition. The question that I would ask is, okay, so we don't have Caesar, but what lords and gods do we have that are in competition with Jesus in our life? Are there any lords and gods in our lives that are in competition with Jesus' lordship? Oh my goodness. Shall we repeat what's being thrown out here? Cell phones and computers? They can be. They could be. Really, that's an interesting question. What are the gods and lords competing with Jesus' lordship in my life? Or another way to put it, according to our purpose statement, what are the things that are tempting us to gain supremacy in our life? Is it to take Christ's place? I'm not really even going to preach this sermon because it's just one point in my message, but I will say that we're talking about idols. We're talking about things that are not gods. Jesus is, and he's a much better one than anything else. Idols, things that are not gods that we tend to worship, trust in, get our identity from, put our hope in, aspire to, think we can draw life from them. And I think there's basically 3 different kinds of idols. There's personal idols, religious idols, and cultural idols. And I'm really not going to take time to do too much with those other than to say under personal idols, you've got issues of blatant, obvious sin. And then you also have issues where good things are out of whack. things like family, things like your way, you know, the way you relate to your wife or your kids, the way you relate to your career, the way you relate to your hobbies, that these are good gifts of God meant to glorify God and lead you back in your joy in them to more joy in God so that you love God more through enjoying them. But somehow, if that enjoyment becomes the terminal point of the enjoyment, it doesn't bounce back to God, then this becomes the thing I'm really seeking, pursuing, trusting, and drawing life from. So really anything can be your God. And then there's religious idols, which is basically talking about self-righteousness, where you're trusting in your righteousness, you're trusting in your prayer life, you're trusting in your sense of how you did this last week, you're trusting in your theological knowledge or your purity, you're trusting in your heritage, whether you're Mennonite and better and blah, 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 whatever, or whatever the thing is. And then there's cultural idols, and those change based on your culture. For example, I think in the South, family would tend to be, traditional family values would almost tend to be idolatrous. It's familyolatry. Whereas if you go, say, to a fast-paced urban society, New York career would far... We can see the idols of the people in New York so much more clearly. We can see them sacrificing their children for the sake of career. But what we don't see in our culture is how we sacrifice other things that are godly for the sake of family in our culture. So people tend to be a little blind. But those cultural idols, that was provocative and probably not very helpful. However, we're going to move on. Number two. I think this lands on us in conversational witness. And we might not have anybody saying, sacrifice to Caesar. You know, but we have plenty of opportunities to share Jesus with people, and we might not. We have plenty of opportunities to back off identifying with Jesus because we might be afraid that, you know, we don't like their stereotype. And in order to not endorse their stereotype, we'll just back away from the conversation and then we'll let our lives speak. I don't think that's cool. Conversational witness is still in play so that everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. Another way, okay, this is another thing I think lands on us. We often are super afraid that, you know, if we raise our hands and we say that we love Jesus, that we're basically just one big hypocrite. Because we're aware that we're sinners. And so some of us, when we are feeling like we're failing, we'll actually back out of church attendance. And if we do come, we'll just keep our hands down and kind of be limp towards God. Because we don't want to be that hypocrite who messes up and then comes to church and says, praise God, he's awesome, he's Savior and Lord. I can understand that. However, instead of viewing the profession of faith as the proof that I'm a hypocrite, why don't we view it as a part of the medicine to attack the sin? Why don't we view that as, you know what, I didn't live up to this as well as I wanted to, but this is in fact a confirmation that I need you, Jesus, to be my Savior. I'm not exactly what I was supposed to be this week, but God, you are. Why don't we allow the profession to transform and reshape us instead of thinking, oh, I must be a hypocrite if I go ahead and say Jesus is my Lord. Anyway, integrity. Okay, this is another one. This definitely lands on us here in the twofold sense of the term confess. Confess sin, confess faith. Transparency is a big deal to God, isn't it? Transparency is a big deal to God. Now, I'm not saying come up front and list off the worst things that you did lately to everybody into the microphone. That would just not be very encouraging. I would not leave here strengthened and encouraged, loving Jesus more. I would mostly probably leave here thinking, that's disappointing and depressing. But confessing your sins to some trustworthy people who love you is extremely healthy, and confessing your faith publicly is also extremely healthy. You know, one day, when we stand before God, the motives of everyone's hearts will come out. Nobody will get off free and clear after having hurt people, deceived people, and lying their whole way through life. No one's going to get off free and clear. The truth will out, okay? And as members of the kingdom of Jesus, we are, in essence, a little vision of the future living in the present. That in the future, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Now, that's the church. In the future, everyone will love Jesus supremely Now that's supposed to be the church. And in the future, there will be complete transparency. What one says in the heart and what one does with the actions will match. And we're called to move toward that now. Transparency is a big deal if we care about integrity. Because to have integrity is to say that a person's parts are aligned. They're integrated well. All right. So that relates to us in that sense. I think this thing of professing faith in Jesus is helpful, especially as it lands on us, Western cultural people who are like, it's private, it's none of your business what I believe, dude, back off. Because we, many of us, would like, for a variety of reasons we don't really want to pay close attention to that are sinful, to put off commitments of almost every kind, if you look at my generation, indefinitely. And Jesus is basically saying, you only have a limited amount of time here in this life, and you might not have all the evidence you wanted, you might not have all the information you wanted, you might not have all the experiences you wanted, but you have to make a decision at some point with what you have. I picture it like a general on a ship with limited resources in the middle of a battle and limited time, and he's got 3 minutes before these enemy fighters are going to come in and bomb him, and he's trying to figure out a plan of action. Well, he can't sit there and say, it's not fair, it's not fair. At some point, he's got to choose a plan and execute a plan and just hope it works. Well, I'm not really saying that with Jesus, you just take a wager and say, I hope it's true, and then you jump into the dark. I'm not really saying that. But I am saying that Jesus demands a commitment, not just endless sort of, we'll think about it, we'll think about it. You know, looking back at church history, I've heard a lot of folks, especially folks in my group, talk about basically how awesome it was when the church was persecuted. Because then the church grew by leaps and bounds and spread like crazy. That the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I don't think the persecuted church really felt like that. I think it hurt. It was hard. It was scary. You know? And it was sad. And then I've heard us talk about how awesome that was and how stupid Constantine was. Constantine was an emperor who legalized Christianity and put an end to the systematic persecution, arrest, torture of Christians. And I've heard us just talk about how he ruined the church. Constantine ruined the church, man. He ruined the church. You can look at the downfall of Christianity with integrity from Constantine. Well, in defense of Constantine, if I would have been around in his time, I would have been like, praise God for Constantine. Oh, wow. We can be Christians and not like walk around scared all the time. But let me point this out. When the bar is so high, and the cost is so high to professing faith in Jesus, who signs up? Only the completely, utterly, totally committed people, right? So, what must a prayer meeting been like under persecution? That would have been a hot prayer meeting. You know, they probably weren't bored in the prayer. And Lord, we also want to remember the children who, was I saying? It wasn't any of that. It wasn't any of that. And then after Constantine legalizes it and even kind of puts a stamp of approval on it, can you understand now all of a sudden it's a little tougher to pastor the church? It's a little tougher for the church to keep that high standard because now guess what? Now it's like, hey, who are you? Oh, yep, I love Jesus. You do? You don't act like it. Where were you 2 years ago? So I can understand why everyone's hard on Constantine, but I think we're hard on the wrong thing here. I mean, Constantine, you did a good thing. You did a good thing. But do you understand we're in America? where we're just like the post-Constantine church. You get elected by saying you're a Christian. I mean, you see about, should I do that? Do you talk politics in church? Nah, you better not. Yeah, you can. Sure, why not? As long as you don't endorse somebody, because then we lose our tax-free status. You know, right before Perry got up to speak at the Republican something-something whatever, some Baptist preacher got up there and said that Mormonism was a cult, and therefore Mitt Romney is a Mormon, therefore he's a member of a cult. Well, why is that all relevant? Because you want the Christian votes. Dude, we're post-Constantine here. It's popular to be a Christian, even though people think we're you know, they want us to keep our morals to ourselves and stop trying to legislate for everyone else. They still want our votes, and it's still cool to claim to be one. Anyone tracking with what I'm saying right now? I'm saying the bar is low, and it's easy to name Jesus right now. That's all I'm saying. All right. None of that was in the notes, by the way. That's some scary stuff when you don't preach with your notes. Lord's Supper and baptism. Every single time we share the supper, we're publicly professing Jesus till he comes. And every time we do a baptism, I mean, that is where the confession of faith is, to me, most clear. Baptism is like your marriage ceremony to Jesus. And it's where you join the church. And in the ancient church, they would have viewed it as when you got filled with the Holy Spirit. Just saying, they viewed that way. Paul in Romans 6 says, you know, in your baptism, you are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. This is the beginning of the thing. Right? It's like saying, in our marriage vows is when Tim and Carrie became one flesh, same kind of a deal. So I kind of want to say today, I mean, especially with after showing Kim's video there at the beginning, I kind of want to say today, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, and you're living for him, and you're not baptized, by all means, come seek it. Grab your little bulletin thing, write on the back, I want to be baptized, fill your name, tear it off, put it in a joy box, call me on the phone, call the front office, email me, do whatever you need to do, because to be a Christian and not be baptized is to sort of be in like a common law marriage to Jesus. It's not ideal. Anyway, but in baptism, you clearly confess that I am going down into the waters, I will now die, you will bury me, and I will now be raised a brand new person who is filled with the Holy Spirit and who now lives my entire life for God and no longer for me. That is a very strong profession of faith. I'll link one to you here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's exhorting Timothy and he says this. 1 Timothy 6, starting at verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession, homologeo, again, in the presence of many witnesses. Now, when was that? When did Timothy make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses? I don't know, but I can guess, and my guess is when he was baptized. The earliest baptismal creed we have is called the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his Son, in the church, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting, resurrection of the dead. Okay. So Paul's saying, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and that you made the good profession, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then he says this, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when in the world did Jesus make the good confession? Before Pontius Pilate. I think Paul is referring to the time where Pilate said, are you the Christ? And he says, it is as you say. Interesting that Paul's saying, remember you made this profession. And also follow the example of Jesus who made the same kind of profession. Again, profession here not being, I agree with that statement on the wall. A profession being a public declaration, usually costly, declaring your allegiance. Now, in Jesus' case, I don't think he was declaring his allegiance to himself, although it was costly. Did get him killed. All right, almost to the end. And our singing is a confession. Hebrews 13, 15 says, through him, Hebrews 13, 15, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge him. Acknowledge there is homologeo. Paul is saying that the appropriate outworking of someone who names Jesus as Lord is lots of sacrifice of praise. So every time we gather and we sing to Jesus, it's an extension or a fruit of the fact that we profess him as our Lord and Savior. So our singing is confessing in this sense. All right, final one. If you're thinking, well, these seem kind of almost random. Well, yeah, they were kind of random. There are random ways that I thought this landed on us, and I didn't quite even know how to order them. But the mouth and the life ought to agree. Going back to Romans 10, 9. Again, I wouldn't have written it that way, would you? Paul saying, with the mouth you confess, with the heart you believe, and these need to both be there. How do you deny the faith and still believe in your heart? I'll give you some examples. This is straight out of the Bible, so I'm not making it up. John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. Let me see that again. John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess, homologeo, it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Interesting. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They're convinced he's the Christ, but to admit it would just require a little bit of a lifestyle change. So they deny it with their mouths while sort of believing it in their heart. And that's not biblical faith, and you kind of know that. The mouth and the life must agree. Now here's one where the life denies it and the mouth does confess it. Titus 1:16 says, they profess, homologeo, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. There may be some folks who are convinced Jesus is the Christ, but are unwilling to put their pen to the paper and sign the dotted line. And then there are others who've signed the dotted line and are not living for him. And though their mouth says, I believe, their life says, not really. No, I don't. I don't believe. I believe in fun. I believe in me. I would like for us to end by standing and saying a creed together to publicly put to work what we've just thought about for a little bit here. I don't know, I hope this was helpful in some way to you. For me, it was very helpful to recognize just how costly it is to name Jesus in the ancient world, perhaps how easy it is here. However, the call, Jesus is Lord, though it might not be culturally as costly to me, from his perspective, it's meant to be just, it's meant to mean just as high of a level of delighting in him. It's meant to mean just as high or as deep of a level of commitment to him. So it applies to us, even though we don't have anyone pressuring us to worship our president, at least explicitly. Although I'm pretty sure the politicians wouldn't mind if we fawned over them and talked about how amazing they are. And if they could just get into office, they could fix the world. Yeah, politics is a national religion for us. We really put all kinds of faith that doesn't belong there in it. We really do have a Messiah thing we put on our elected officials, which is why we get so mad. I'm serious. All right, here we go. The Jesus Creed. Let's say this all together. We have confidence in Jesus, who healed the sick, the blind, and the paralyzed, and even raised the dead. He cast out evil powers and confronted corrupt leaders. He cleansed the temple. He favored the poor. He turned water into wine, walked on water, calmed storms. He died for the sins of the world, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's a good line at the end there. Sent the Holy Spirit. We have confidence in Jesus, who taught in word and example, sign and wonder. He preached parables of the kingdom of God on hillsides, from boats, in the temple, in homes, at banquets and parties, along the road, on beaches, in towns, by day and by night. He taught the way of love for God and neighbor, for stranger and enemy, for outcast and alien. We have confidence in Jesus, who called disciples, led them, gave them new names and new purpose, and sent them out to preach good news. He washed their feet as a servant. He walked with them, ate with them, called them friends, rebuked them, encouraged them, promised to leave and then return, and promised to be with them always. He taught them to pray. He rose early to pray, stole away to desolate places, fasted and faced agonizing temptations, wept in a garden, and prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He rejoiced, he sang, he feasted, he wept. We have confidence in Jesus, so we follow him, learn his ways, seek to obey his teaching, and live by his example. As we walk in him, abide in him as a branch in a vine. We have not seen him, but we love him. His words are words of eternal. It's to know the true and living God. We do not see him now, but we have confidence in Jesus. Amen. Amen.